Invite you to turn to our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where I'll be getting most of our lesson from, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Appreciate the scripture reading and the songs that were selected this morning and your participation in them. We just observed a memorial and sang some songs really about what is said in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to be His disciple. We're thankful that we were washed and justified, sanctified. But we may say, well, what were we washed from? What were we sanctified from? What were we justified from? And that's a fairly probably easy question to us. We would say, well, from sin. And it's interesting when you look back in the text, back up to verses 9 and 10, and this letter is written to a specific group of people, we see that he catalogs some things, Paul does, that they were guilty of in the past. And so they should rejoice because they used to partake in such. And in partaking in such, they were not motivated in the right avenues. And so now they have the opportunity to serve God and serve the Redeemer. And so there is much joy that can come from that in their service to the Redeemer. He says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you." Some of those there in the congregation at Corinth had been guilty of the sins that were listed. Clearly back up in verse 9, those he is specific about. He says, "Don't let anybody deceive you about these things, that there's a day coming in the day of judgment when we will meet God, and there are those who may be guilty of such things, and those who are guilty of such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." He is very specific about that. He's very forthright about it. Seems pretty definite, doesn't it? And certainly there are those who have been cleansed through faith and the blood of Christ and obedience to what He would have us to do, and they do everything in their power to avoid these sins. And that's the right attitude that we should have. And He's clear about it in verses 9 and 10 that these are prohibited in their nature and relative to our relationship to God. That if we practice such things, our hope of heaven is in jeopardy. If we make it our purpose in life to be sure that we are partaking in fornication or idolatry or adultery or homosexuality or we're stealing or we're covetous or drunkards or revilers, and we have nothing to look forward to on the day of judgment. But you know, we live in a world, and we live with a mindset sometimes where we say, well, I know those things are wrong, but you know, it might be okay. You know, we could take just the first one, for example, fornication, which is rampant throughout our society and throughout the world. Where we say, well, there's two young people and they're going to get married. Well, just go ahead and move in with one another. And you know, go ahead and commit fornication. You're going to be married anyway. The world would say it's okay. Matter of fact, society and even some in the medical field of psychology and sociology would say that it is unnormal for you not to do those things before you are in the marriage relationship. And so we spend our time as a people trying to justify sin. And it's right here in the text as to these people we're trying to justify sin too. You know, fornication is sexual immorality between a man and a woman, or a man and a man, or a woman and a woman. And here he clearly says that those who are guilty of that and the others that are listed there will not inherit the kingdom of God. But look at verse 13. 2,000 years ago, they were trying to justify these very things that are tried to be justified today. He says, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food." That may seem a little strange that that statement's there in the text, but if I understand what's being said here, he is appealing to the fact that there are some there that would answer in this way. They would say food's for the stomach, stomach's for food. What are they saying? Naturally speaking, your stomach is made for food. And food God has created to fulfill your stomach. It is all natural. Everything about it is natural. It's common, and it's what was intended when God created these things. So you have a desire to eat. It's a natural desire, natural inclination you have to feed your stomach. And that is the way the body is made. God made you that way. There's nothing wrong with you eating. That's the way their argument would go. You fulfill this natural passion that God endued you with when He made you. After all, in this philosophy here, the body isn't even important. It's going to be done away. You see that there in verse 13. It's not really important. It seems to be a reflection of what's called Gnosticism, where they say the body's not important, but what you know is important, what you know about God. Whether or not that be the case, we can see here in verse 13 that 2,000 years ago, they would say that it's natural to partake in these things that are listed above. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, it's natural. There's nothing wrong with it. God just created it that way. That's 2,000 years ago. What do we do to justify the very same things today? Well, I've got this passion burning inside of me, and it's not fulfilled in marriage, maybe for fornication, for an example, but I've still got this passion. Naturally, God put inside the body of the man these hormones, and these hormones make me want to do these things naturally, and so I'm just fulfilling what's natural. God put certain things of hormones in the woman, and it's just a natural progression to want to fulfill these sort of things that are talked about here, fornication specifically. It's not fornication, it's passion. We change it. We make it sound better. We make this sin sound like something, oh, it's really not that bad. Look with me, put a marker there in 1 Corinthians 6, we're coming back, but look with me in 2 Peter, if you will, chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Peter 2 and verse 18. It says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption." So not promising that God's going to judge you, not promising corruption, but promising freedom or refuge. And so it's natural. You just go through and you just live this way because that's what it means to be a human. That fulfills your humanity. It fulfills manhood. And many health professionals would say that this is the very same thing. It's just natural for one to do these things. But what does the text say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? It says that those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says these things are sin. Look with me in that very text there, verse 13. Food is for the stomach, stomach for the food, but God will do away with both of them. So he begins to answer, and if I understand the first part, his argument is they're trying to justify immorality, and Paul's responding. He says, God will do away with both of them, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. Lord's for the body. We may say God's concerned about our souls. Is that true? Yeah, absolutely He is. God's concerned with me. He wants to ensure that I have faith, doesn't He? Yep. He's concerned with knowledge, being sure that I have the knowledge about Him that I need to have. God's concerned about that. He sure is. Have no doubt about it. But is God concerned with your feet? Is He concerned with your eyes? Is He concerned with your hands? What you do with them? You bet He is. That's His point here that He's making. That's what the text says. Your body is for the Lord. Look at verse 14. Now, God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Raise what? Not raise the soul, but the spirit. The body will be raised. The resurrection of Jesus Christ guaranteed that. He's going to talk more about that in chapter 15. In verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" What does he mean when he says that? He's making an analogy now at this point. He says, you have a hand, you have a foot, and they're members of your body. Who decides how you're going to use them? If you had an older brother, you'll understand my next analogy pretty well. When someone else takes control of your body and they don't like you, he won't watch it, so I can say it. And they don't like you and they say, stop hitting yourself. And they start doing that. I don't know, he didn't do that very often. Who's in control of your body when someone else takes advantage of you? You say, well, it's not me, and I don't like it. It's terrible, as it were. Something is wrong when your head does not make the decisions to direct the members of your body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? Not literally one body, but the point is, you're both subscribing to the same will. For it says, the two shall become one flesh. They are agreeing to engage in this act of immorality. He says in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Who's controlling your body? Who makes decisions about your body? Who decides what you're going to watch on TV? Who's going to decide where you're going to go and the places you're going to go? Who's going to decide when you engage in things that you shouldn't engage in? I tell you, it isn't the Lord if that's what we're doing. That's the argument. Oh, yeah, so well, you got a body. It's natural for you to fulfill these passions. They're just put into you. But the point that Paul makes, the Holy Spirit makes here, is that your body's for the Lord. These passions need to be controlled. These passions need to be directed by the one who is your head, the one who is your master, Jesus Christ. So it's not a new argument. And it's not something, I'm not preaching this lesson to the young people who are coming of age and reaching puberty and now have all these hormones to deal with. It's for all of us to understand. Don't think that you're too old to not succumb to fornication or adultery. It happened to any one of us. We have to all take care in this. Our passions should not drive us. Our body is for the Lord, and our passions need to be controlled by Him and directed by Him. It's an old argument, but it doesn't hold any water. Well, here's another one that you might hear. Somebody said, well, you know, they're just good people. And they've got so much talent, and they've got so much knowledge and all these sort of things, and they just get to a point where the passion in their bodies just can't help it. I just couldn't help myself. We could take thieves here or covetous or drunkards. We say, I just can't help but to drink. I just can't help but to have that alcohol in my life. I just can't help but to do that. I just couldn't help but to steal. I'm just so good at it. And God gave me this talent. And so how can I deny myself when I'm just really good at these sort of things? Well, in verse 9 and 10, if God is God, Creator, and the Holy Spirit of God, He tells us, or tells the Corinthians, that if you practice these things, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. He says, let no one deceive you. Verse 9, He says, do not be deceived. Who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe yourself? It says, I just can't help it. I just couldn't help but sin. I just couldn't help but partake in those things. Can you control yourself or not? It's the devil's lie to tell us that you just can't help yourself. He's the one leading us when we give in, when we are to control our passions and we instead say, I just can't help myself. It's a lie that's used to justify and to feel okay about our sins. Look at verse 12. We skipped over verse 12. Let's go to it. He says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Well, the body's for food and food for the body, and that's the way that these things work together. Paul says, let me tell you something. I am in control. I will not be mastered by these things. I will not, you take the example here in the context, I will not let food take advantage of my decision making above that of serving God. I will not let my desire to be full in my stomach overcome my desire to serve God. there's a lot of scientific study about the next little point here, and I don't know one way or the other about it, but there is some scientific study that says that some people are born in their genetics, either from their parents or grandparents or whoever it might be, to have a tendency to be drawn towards alcohol and alcoholism. There are some that are just, tastes better or something than it does than others. Would it be okay for me to then say, well, you know what, I just can't help myself. My parents were alcoholics, my grandparents were alcoholics, my great-grandparents were alcoholics, and so it's just something in my genetics that predisposes me to it, and I just cannot control myself. I just can't help myself but to partake. Does that justify drunkenness or drinking? Paul said, I'm not going to be mastered by it. By any desire, any passion, I will be in control. That's this idea of acting out in passion, that I'm not going to justify my sin by I just can't help myself. Go back over to 2 Peter where we read earlier. Again, leave a marker there in 1 Corinthians because we're coming back. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, many will follow their sensuality, and sensuality is passion. This has to do with desires of the flesh. It says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and the destruction is not asleep. So they're enticing people to participate and to practice in sensuality. They're luring them in with false promises. These false promises that say, nobody's going to get hurt. Nobody has to know. You can commit adultery. Nobody will find out. You keep it quiet, I'll keep it quiet. Nobody ever know. No, there's no condemnation to come. This may be something that's used maybe a little bit different from the natural passions that are talked about. But the idea for that participating in it and combined with the idea that you're not going to be judged. You can do this. It's okay. Nothing's going to come from it. You're not going to be judged. Look at verse 9. Verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Why is Peter writing this? He's writing this to Christians, and he's telling them, you can't participate. You cannot indulge the flesh. There is judgment. There is consequences to come. There is a day of reckoning with God. People say all the time, there's no consequence to it. You do whatever you want to. The most misused verse, I think, in the Bible, in my opinion, is Matthew chapter 7. Look there in verse 1. You know it. It says, do not judge, do not be judged. You look at people and you say, you've got to control yourself. You cannot participate in these fleshly indulgences. And say, and people will say, "You stay in your lane, bro." That's what they'll say. Stay in your lane. Mind your business. Don't judge me. That is not what Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 7. And we know that to be the case. Same sermon, couple of chapters before, although he didn't divide it by chapters, but a couple of thoughts before in chapter 5, in verse 27, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That sounds kind of judgy, Jesus. That sounds like it's something you're looking at and you're saying, you know what? That's not something that I should be doing, and you're telling me I shouldn't be doing that. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, for whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Same speaker, same sermon as Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. What do you think he expected his audience to glean from what he said? What do you think that he wanted them to understand when he talked about unbridled lust and divorce when they heard his sermon? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, he lists these things out. But he begins, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous not inherit the kingdom of God? But the end of verse 10, he says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. None of these will. We may not like it, but it's clear what the Bible says about sin. Well, maybe there's one more excuse or whatever we might call these to try to justify it. Let's look at this one from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Maybe this is the one. We call this the ends justify the means, but that didn't make a lot of good sense to me in the point here for the sermon. But maybe it'll kind of clear through a little bit. And sometimes what we say is, well, it's going to be okay. At the end of the day, it's all going to work out for better. We can take adultery and divorce as the example here. And we can say, well, you know that, you know, I know I committed adultery and against my wife, but we're getting a divorce and we weren't happy anyway. It's just going to be better in the long run. We fought and argued all the time and we just didn't get along. And so, you know what, this, I know there was sin involved, but it's just going to work out. It's just going to be better in the long run. That's what I mean when I say that the ends justify the means. And here we see this kind of reasoning. There's nothing new in Romans chapter 3 and verse 7. He says, if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? The lie being that the Jews denying that Jesus is the Christ. He says, for through my lie, that lie, the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged a sinner? So, That is God's truth that he would cast off his nation, that through his power and through faith that he would be glorifying those who practice righteousness, those who would follow after Christ. He's saying if the lie that the Jews denied it leads to Christ anyway, you see the end, we denied him, but it led to Christ anyway, the ends justify the means, then why am I being called a sinner? Why are you fussing at me? Why are you getting upset at me? It all worked out in the long run, right? I mean, I know it was wrong for us to live this lie here about Jesus, but you know, at the end of the day, God was glorified. I know. Maybe I shouldn't have been denying the Christ, but ultimately God gets the glory anyway. God's faithful and to what He said He would do. Verse 8. And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Makes good sense, doesn't it? You know, if the ends justify the means, why not do evil? And then goodness is going to come from that. You know what Paul might say about that? I skipped it, didn't I, in the parentheses. He says, we are slanderously reported. And as some claim that we say, he said, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. People say it, but it's not right. At the end of the verse, he says, their condemnation is just. Paul didn't subscribe to the philosophy that the ends justify the means. We say, well, you know, that's a problem of old them. I tell you, it's a problem for us today. Why are you ridiculing them? I know they committed adultery, but now there's a baby involved. Now there's a little one. God's going to be glorified. Does that justify the sin? You say, well, it just works out better in the long run. I mean, there's examples of this where it works out good in the long run, right? For example, 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, there's a good king. He observes a woman bathing on the rooftop. She's beautiful. He calls for her. You know the story. They commit fornication, adultery. She's with child. He has her husband killed, as he's the king. He can put him at the heat of the battle if he wants to. And yes, that baby dies, but they're married and they have another son. And this son, he's a great king too. And he writes some of your Bible. Isn't that great? That Solomon wrote some of your Bible, but he came about, I mean, this relationship between David and Bathsheba came about from sin. That sin led to Solomon. Doesn't the ends justify the means? It all worked out for good at the long run, didn't it? Did that excuse David of his sin? We know it did not. As Nathan told him, you are the man. You're the one. You're in sin. And you've got to fix it. The condemnation was just. We use that same sort of reasoning today, lying, conspiring, all these sort of things, but it'll work out in the long run. No. It does not justify it at all. You can take another example. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, David was having the ark moved. And they were moving it in an unauthorized manner. They put it on a new cart. Sounded great. I mean, they were trying to glorify God, you could say, but they weren't doing it as God intended. The ox stumbles. Uzzah puts forth his hands to stabilize it. That's great. That's the ark of the covenant. That's a good thing to stabilize it, not let it fall, right? God struck him dead. It was unauthorized what he was doing. The ends do not justify the means. That's the devil's lie. The Bible does not teach it. May these not be excuses in our lives for sin. May we not try to justify sin in this way. You're there in Romans chapter 3, look at chapter 1. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." These are the type of individuals who take the truth of God and they put it to the side, they suppress it, so that they can live ungodly, unrighteous lives. Look at verse 25. "They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever." They then start to say, I'm all I need in myself. I can serve myself. I can do whatever I want to in my own life. Who's their authority for their life? For their life, their authority is their own will, their own passions, and their own wisdom. Not the God who created them. They serve self rather than serving God. That's a lie that we can sometimes tell ourselves to. That we know more and that we ought to just serve what we want to do. After all, it's natural. After all, I just can't help it, and at the end it's going to be okay anyway. Instead, what he's going to teach here is that you're going to serve God. In the Great Commission, in Matthew's account of it, Matthew chapter 28, he records Jesus saying in Matthew 28 and verse 18 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He tells them to go and to make disciples. And so he says, "Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." And then he says that they've got to live a certain way. When he says in verse 20, "to teach them to observe all that I command you." I want you to sincerely think and reflect. Who determines whether or not what I'm doing is right? Who decides for you what you have the liberty to practice and what you have the liberty to do in your life? Is it the God of heaven? His Son Jesus? The revealed will of the Holy Spirit of God? Who's going to decide what's right to do in your life? In Psalm 119, the psalmist extols the Word of God in verse 24. And actually, there's 176 verses in Psalm 119. And all but five of them have the Word of God in one form or another. And in verse 24, it says, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Who's counseling you? Who's counseling you as to what you can do and how you can live? I can do whatever I want to do. I can live however I want to live. Here's divine counseling. And what God says we can do, who are you going to listen to? Let's end back in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, "Those that do these things and participate in these things will not inherit the kingdom of God." So what? What's the result? Verse 18, he says, "Flee immorality." That word for flee there is the same root word that we get our word for fugitive. One who runs away, gets away, far away from it. He doesn't say sin's okay. He tells us to get away from it, to run from it, and do everything in your power to not be found in it. That's divine counsel. In verse 11, the beauty of this, and the beauty for us, is that he says, "Such were some of you." Some of those brothers and sisters in Corinth used to participate in those things. They used to be in that sin. Not anymore. They've turned their lives around. You look at the immorality listed here. You say, that's horrible. Look at all these bad things that could happen. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, stealing, covetous, drunkenness, revilers, swindlers. All these horrible things. How could God care about them? There's just no way. I don't have a chance.
Yes, you do.
That's the beauty about what the gospel is. That it was God's intent, not by chance, not by accident, but on purpose, for His Son to be sacrificed for our sins. It doesn't make a difference how dirty your life is, if I can use that analogy. How bad our history is, we can be washed. We can be sanctified. We can be justified free of guilt and set apart for God, for His service. And that's the beauty of why it's called the gospel. Because we have a victory through Him, a victory in Jesus. We can help you with that this morning. We ask you to come as we stand together and as we sing.